Would you please join me as I pray? Our Father, we thank you for these moments yet again set aside for us as a community to celebrate who you are and the ways that you're on the move in the world, the ways that you are a speaking God. We pause and we prioritize your voice together. My request in these moments is that as we peer into this text, that you, the God of this text, would peer into our hearts and that you would show us where our love has grown small. Would you expand something in our hearts, subterranean, powerful, unseen? Would you unlock something that we would be the sorts of people that flow with a big, grand love? We need your help. If you're going to speak to each heart in this room, God, that's not something I can accomplish. It's something we together as a community, we situate ourselves under the word and we say, speak, your servants are listening. We bless you in advance for what you intend to do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Count Nicholas Zinzendorf lived in the 18th century, and many consider him to be the father of the Moravian Revival. As you might have guessed from his name, he was a pretty wealthy guy. He was a count, and at 22, he took over the family's estate, this big, wide-ranging estate, and shortly thereafter, some refugees showed up that he welcomed in, and they were going to form this kind of beautiful Acts 2 family together. We were going to share everything in common and pray and experience unity in the Spirit of God. And unfortunately, reality broke in fairly quickly thereafter. There was a lot of division and infighting, much of it theological in nature. They had different reads on specific things, and they broke into factions, and it was somewhat of a heartbreaking experience for Nicholas Zinzendorf because he had such high hopes for what was going to happen in this community that they called Herrnhut. But he began to pray. He was preparing for worship and moments of prayer and time together. And the prayer that he started to offer time and again was this: Lord, baptize us in love. Baptize us in love. Of course, the term baptize means to immerse, to soak, to saturate. He was going, soak us in love, that our very fabric of our beings is soaked through with it. And as the story goes, they were gathering one night for a prayer gathering, and they were going to take the Lord's Supper together, and they had been praying this together as a family, and the people that were present that night struggle with their kind of articulation of what happened, and all that anybody can say is that God answered our prayer. That as we were having the Lord's Supper together as a part of this prayer gathering, God showed up and immersed us in his love. We knew how loved we were by him, and we loved one another, and something started with that little community of a couple of hundred people. About a week later, they said, it seemed it was while we were praying and seeking his face that he did this work, so maybe we should just do that all the time. They started 24 hours of prayer, 7 days a week. Someone would be praying, and they had different communities of prayer. It lasted for 100 years. 24/7 prayer. It was a 100-year-long prayer gathering. And what was launched from that prayer meeting was the modern missions movement. The gospel started to shoot out to all different parts of the end of the earth, and it started with a community that was praying in this way: God, baptize us in your love. Fill us with your presence and with your love. And as we're on this journey through the book of Acts, looking at these interactions with Jesus as he connects with people, as he's walking and interacting and speaking to them, we're calling it revolutionary. Because when Jesus speaks, when Jesus touches, when Jesus interacts, he flips more than tables. He turns over our lives. He transforms them. And in many ways this morning, what we're going to see is the moral revolution that Jesus brings. He doesn't come to make us a more moral people, to make us good people. He comes to baptize us in love, to bring us into adoration of his son. He is going to do something that is rather surprising. The Jesus revolution doesn't baptize us into good morals, but into a big love. He doesn't baptize us into precise theological understanding, although these things are not bad. It's just not primarily the aim of what he's come to do. What he has come to do is to saturate us in love. And we're going to look at this story where there's these two different characters that he's going to interact with. It's a really interesting, somewhat compelling story as Jesus sits down to a non-conventional dinner with a couple of people. And there's two particular characters that are going to kind of step into the foreground. And in them, what we're going to see embodied is a problem and a solution. We're going to see a problem that plagues us still today, that marks the hearts of good church-going folks regularly as we look at Simon the Pharisee and his interaction with Jesus. We're going to see a problem embodied. And then we're going to examine the way that this nameless woman who is washing Jesus' feet is interacting with him. And there we're going to see the solution as we experience this revolution of love, this grand love that Jesus has come to baptize us in. So the problem that is embodied by Simon the Pharisee is this. We are going to see that if we're not careful, we are prone to become polished people with strong morals and weak love. I might even press it a little bit further. Our understandings of discipleship and Christian maturity and the way that we're aiming to raise up Christian maturity in our lives and the community around us, if we're not careful, it is actually designed to produce polished people with strong morals and weak love. And this is a problem. I want to show it to you in the text. Simon is a polished person. We're introduced to him in Luke 7, verse 36. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. This Pharisee is connected, well-studied. What we know about Pharisees is that they are biblical scholars. They have loved and studied God's word and committed huge portions of it to memory, and they are laboring to obey what they've come to understand. They are all about thinking rightly and trying to do the right thing. He is a polished thinker. He's got theological Bible answers to everything. He's the most well-read of people that you know. And he's connected and respectable. He has the right friends, the right connections. When this traveling rabbi comes to town that's stirring everybody up, he's an obvious kind of potential person to be able to invite him over to dinner. He's connected to all the power players. And beautifully, he extends an invitation to Jesus, and Jesus responds to it. He comes to his house. There's some debate in New Testament scholarship as to what Simon's motives were. Some say he had malicious motives. He's just trying to set Jesus up. Though I would argue that in this text, it seems like there's some genuine curiosity on Simon's part. It seems like he's the sort of guy that tips a hat to Jesus but doesn't bend a knee to Jesus. He's curious and saying, what might this man have to teach? But he's not looking to adore him and meet him with extravagant hospitality. He's going to just kind of keep him at arm's length, but he's interested. You see, Simon is a very respectable person that's interested in keeping Jesus at arm's length, but learning as much as he can about him. He's polished. And quite frankly, this is a problem. If we are not careful, we will define Christian maturity as an increased shine, buffing out all the imperfections so that we look very impressive and together. We can create the church to become a museum of polished people that look good and participate in the mutual charade of saying, look at how good we are. Look at how we're holding it all together. We're so polished. Churches that become museums for polished people become a place where it's really hard to be honest and to connect. It's a problem. You see, Simon's a polished person, and he's a polished person with really strong morals. Those with really strong morals are quick at being able to discern those that are sinful. They're able to say, oh, this is a really sinful person, and they can kind of prop themselves up as recognizing, well, I'm not that. Strong morals that delineate between those that are sinful, those out there and those in here. These sort of polished, strong morals people oftentimes are an us versus them people, a people that wake up early and are ready for worship, and then if they're not careful, begin to look at those sorry heathens that chose to sleep in or were out partying too late to worship, and we start to think, well, those are sinners. we are serious about the right things. See, polished people with strong morals. This is how Simon is responding at this supper where an unexpected guest interjects herself. In verse 39, he very quickly parses out who's moral and who's not. It says in verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, what he sees is this woman washing Jesus' feet. We'll talk about that in just a moment. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. I think we would be well within our right to read that word touching with great indignation. I think he's going, if he only knew who was touching him. She's touching his feet and she's kissing them and he's wiping them. And he's going, oh, if you only knew, Jesus, she is a sinner. You see, he's very quick to make judgments about morality. Moral people are quick to note what they're not. And they steer clear of compromising situations because polished, moral people are never in compromised situations. They're respectable and at arm's length from anything that might expose them. You see, he's polished, he has strong morals, and he has a weak love. Excuse me, he has a puny, weak love that is withering on the vine. Jesus wants to tell him a story. It's this amazing moment of irony that Simon's going, if he only were a prophet, he would know. He's thinking this. And Jesus, in the moment where he's questioning whether or not he's a prophet, begins to speak to his thoughts. He reads the guy's mind as if to say, were you wondering if I was a prophet? Let me make this clear. Verse 40, Jesus answers him and says, Simon, I have something to say to you. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't come out both guns blazing. He starts by asking for permission. Then he tells a story. Then he asks a question. He's gentle and brilliant in his approach. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he says, say it, teacher. Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. A denarii is about a day's wages. So 500 versus 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them is going to love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, it's interesting. He turns his back to Simon, directs his attention to this woman. Now, at a supper like this, there's a low couch at the table, and you would lean on one elbow and eat with your other hand with your feet kind of tucked away behind you from the table. And so that's how she could approach his feet from behind while he's eating. And he turns his back to Simon the host, and he looks at the woman. But then he continues to speak to Simon. And this is what he says. He says, do you see this woman? I think the insinuation is that no, Simon doesn't. He's saying, stop for a second. Do you see her? Look. Interestingly, when your love is small, you really don't see people. He says, look at her. I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little, ouch, loves little. Do you hear it? He is so clearly saying to Simon, your love is so small. I've not experienced overwhelming hospitality. I've experienced small, calculating hospitality. You haven't welcomed me with open arms. You have not loved me at all. You don't see people and you don't pour out kindness towards them. He tells them exactly how it is. We have a neighbor named John who is lovingly restoring a 1957 red convertible Thunderbird. It was a mess when he picked it up off of a neighbor. And he picked it up, I mean, just kind of a pile of metal. But he has lovingly brought this thing back to life. It's a weekend project. He's a PhD in geology, that this is kind of like part of his retirement plan. He just loves to work on this car. My boys and I at different points have gone over to watch him doing this work, and he has polished it so many times. You can see your face in the paint, beautifully restored, bright red paint. He found some of the trim in the original, kind of the original seats, and he's brought it back to life. It looks like it's just rolling off the line in 1957. Everything is pristine. When my boys and I used to go over and watch him working on it, I always say, hands behind your back. I didn't want to get fingerprints on the T-Bird. It's like, just look, and we'd look at this, and he'd point at everything. It's just lovingly restored. Now, I want you to imagine that if we were over there looking with John, and he's talking about how he's polished it yet again, and he's done the trim just so, and we go, well, we want to hear you fire it up. Let's hear it run. Maybe go for a ride around the block. And I just want you to imagine with me that John says, oh, it doesn't have an engine. No, I can't. I can't drive it. I can't turn it on. No, but look at it. Isn't it beautiful? This is Simon. This is the Christian maturity that, quite honestly, many of us have been hurtling towards in our Christian life. Polished, high, strong morals, but to what end? If we have weak, puny love, calculating hospitality that's always arranging our lives to keep people at arm's length so that we can appear responsible and reputable and nobody gets close enough to see the real chinks in the armor, then what are we doing? This is not Christian maturity. This is not discipleship. You see, the aim is love. And for this man, he's going, you've totally missed the point. Your love is oh so small. Do you know what it feels like to be with people like this? People that are polished and have strong morals and weak love. Do you know what it feels like? You're often very impressed. Like, wow, this person's impressive. They've got answers for everything. They're always strong. They always look, but the truth is you start to feel like you need to be on your best behavior when you're with them. You feel like you don't want to say the wrong thing, express it in the wrong way, because you can almost feel the undercurrent just underneath it of they've just kind of demoted you in their mind, that you're not quite up to snuff. And so it's not a real safe place. You certainly don't feel seen. You don't feel the freedom to be undone. And as a result, you don't experience a lot of warmth and love when you're with them. You ever been with somebody like that? Or a scarier question still for me, how many people respond to me in that way? Feeling like maybe I need to keep the guard up, because if I were really honest about where I am, how would he respond? You see, for us, the basic building blocks of our community are house churches, small communities that are learning to love and know one another. And over the years, I've met with people that have walked through house church, sometimes for 6 months or a year or 18 months, and I've had this conversation on several occasions that brings me great, great sadness, because I think it's an awareness piece of the ways that we keep polishing the T-Bird, but we haven't tended to the engine. I've sat with friends whom I adore who have said things like, I love house church. I love when we get to study the scriptures and pray. And you know, the shepherd is working the curriculum and we ask good questions and we learn new and interesting things about God. And I love that. But you know, my children and the children of someone else in the house church, just they're not getting along anymore. And it's become hard for us to make sense of that. And it's kind of a tough conversation. It's a little bit touchy and we haven't worked through that. I think I just need a new spot to land. Or the shepherd said something that really offended me. I didn't like the way they said it. And no, I refuse to have that conversation with them. They haven't met my standard. I'm going to go elsewhere. Or there's that one person and they just never quit talking. There's always that one person. They always wrangle the conversation. They make it about them and it's embarrassing and it's exhausting and it's no longer efficient. I'm not learning new things. I'm not growing. I need to grow as a disciple. So I'm going to go where I can grow as a disciple. And they've missed the point. And the point is this, the curriculum in Jesus's discipleship is people. It's people. The content is to stir up our hearts towards the end. And if the point at which, if you can do 2 years of Bible study with people, though at the point at which someone offends you or disappoints you, you don't lean in and learn how to love and have your souls knit back together by the grace of Jesus, we've hit eject on his discipleship plan for our lives. It was never about the efficiency of the Bible study. It was always about having God's love poured into our hearts and shared with one another, because people are the curriculum. And if we're not careful, we can actually design our Christian maturity plan in such a way that is producing the problem and not the solution. Highly polished, strong morals, weak love. Because love is inefficient, it's hard, it's uncomfortable. Requires tough conversations. It requires looking at people and saying, I need you to forgive me, I shouldn't have said that. Ooh, that feels like being shaped into the likeness of Jesus. And that's the stuff that we'd rather, we just want to keep polishing the car, working on the interior, and never turning the engine over. Friends, if we're not careful, we will produce in our own hearts and lives and in our community, really polished, highly moralistic, puny love. This is a problem. But then we meet another character. She represents the solution, and it looks very different. What we're gonna see in this nameless woman is this. She's aware of really big need. She recognizes big need. She receives really big forgiveness. And as a result, she reveals big love. It's a very different journey. And I want to show it to you in the text. She recognizes big need. Look at verse 37 and 38 with me. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, a dinner like this at a prominent citizen like Simon's house would happen in the courtyard. And when you have a visiting teacher or prominent people gathering around the table, they would leave the doors of the courtyard open, and people from the neighborhood, from the community, were allowed to kind of file in and find their way along the walls of the courtyard to witness the conversation. In a sense, they were sitting at the feet of teachers and listening as they shared their meal together. This would be an accepted practice culturally. So the way that the woman made her way into the courtyard, it wouldn't be that unexpected. There would be people milling around and walking about as they were sharing this meal. But then she inserts herself into the story with such desperation. Do you feel it? Not worried about what everybody thinks. Totally exposed, totally vulnerable. And right from the jump, it says that she was a woman of the city, a sinner. Nearly all Greek scholars that have written about this text are in agreement that that combination of language connotes a prostitute. A woman of the city, a sinner. They would say that the term is not used, but it's clearly being communicated that she's a prostitute from the city. And here she is, not worrying about the fact that all the prominent people from the city are there. Everyone who's anybody has gathered into this courtyard and is craning their necks to hear this visiting teacher who's creating such a stir and building a reputation of a healer, what he has to say. She doesn't care that everybody's there. All she knows is that she's got a grand need, and she thinks she has found the place where it can be met. And so she comes and she pours herself out on her feet. It raises this question, though, for really polished religious people like myself. It's easy for me to go, yeah, she was aware of her big need. She was publicly recognized as a prostitute. She was tattered. There was no polishing or buffing this out. And I think, but is my need really like her need? Tim Keller tells the story of two people, one who dies quietly in their sleep, and the other that is mauled by a bear and killed. And he poses the question, you know, one is messy dead. One is respectable dead. Which one is more dead? You follow? What the scriptures have said to be true about you and I is that we are dead in our trespasses, conceived in sin, Psalm 51, bent on following the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, prone to do the thing we don't want to do while continuing to do the thing we know we shouldn't do, Romans 7. We are a people bent in on ourselves and away from God. Here's all of these wonderful things that God has extended his hand to us on. You can show compassion and love and generosity on the poor and the needy and those that most need to know their love. And I think, I'm going to keep to myself. Greed and comfort and insulation is the way that I continue to bend. I am part of the problem. It's in me. It's the natural human reality that we are snake bit with our own selfishness. We're dead in and of ourselves. And we may convince ourselves, well, I'm not messy dead. But listen, there's no variations in dead. We have a big need. William Barclay says the greatest sin is to be conscious of no sin. When we begin to prop ourselves up and think that the need is small, we are beginning to shrink our soul and miss reality. The need is big. And then beautifully into the space of big need comes big forgiveness at the hands of Jesus. The way that he speaks to this woman who is exposed in her neediness is so beautiful. He says in verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This beautiful moment where he confers forgiveness on this woman. A woman who's been carrying such a heavy load for so long. When I was in seminary, Ashley and I moved to just north of Boston, South Hamilton, Massachusetts, to go to Gordon Conwell years ago. And the deal about being in seminary, being young, living with all these married couples and young families is everyone is like dirt poor, just trying to make it, make ends meet. We're all like sharing recipes and who found the best coupons. It was funny living in this community. We're all just trying to figure it out. We lived in these, there were a lot of people that lived in these on-campus apartments, three-story apartment buildings that were kind of rent reduced for seminarians. And the deal was that nobody could afford movers, but we were always moving in and out based off of what was happening, if someone was finishing or leaving. And so the community all moved each other. There was like a move every weekend, which, if we can be honest, moving's terrible. If you have a friend that helps you move, you know you found a real friend because nobody wants to help with a move. But there we all needed each other. And so I became like a part-time mover. And I made a mistake the first couple of times I did this that I did not repeat after that fact. Like, rookie mistake when you're moving is you never want to be the guy, that eager beaver that ends up on the downward flight of stairs with the heavy piece of furniture, which incidentally, every seminarian happened to have like the solid wooden armoire that their grandmother or great aunt had given them. And so the first couple of times I moved, I ended up in this position coming down the stairs on this three-story apartment complex where as soon as that thing tips over the stairs and you're like, oh no, I did not think through this, because you can't set it down, you can't stop, and it's just one step at a time and the full weight of it is on you, and your hands start to get those red lines across the fingers and your arms are shaking, holding my breath like, and thinking, if I slip, I'm going to die. It weighs 7,000 pounds, and if I miss a step, I'm going to die. And so you get, and then you have to turn the corner, and you can't set it down, all the way down three flights of stairs. I made that mistake a couple of times, and never again. It's that moment where you get to the bottom, and you set it down, and it's like the greatest relief, because all of your muscles are burning. It's like, oh, I'm never going to touch that again. I'm done with that. That's this woman's experience. She had been carrying something that she could not bear anymore. It was too heavy. She had come to realize the size of her need, and she did not have what it took to continue to bear the weight of it. And listen, friends, many of you walk around carrying the shame, the brokenness of a past or of something that you've done that you've never named and you've never laid down. And here sits Jesus welcoming those that will recognize the need is huge. But if you will lay it down at my feet, what you will experience is big forgiveness. He looks back at her in her tattered, unpolished, broken realities, and he goes, listen, you're forgiven. Your faith has made you well. You're free to go. He says, lay it down and don't ever touch it again. And here's the beautiful reality. When you recognize big need, and you receive big forgiveness, it's like a subterranean geyser of the soul bursts forth. You can't hold it back. It's big love. When you realize that in your most desperate, shameful moments, he saw you and came for you and tended to you and forgave you and wiped the slate clean and made you new, all of a sudden you're going, how can I not pour forth with love? This person in house church that has wounded me or mistreated me or this thing that didn't go as planned, of course I'm going to lean out because do you know how he loved me? He has poured it into me and now it's gushing forth. It is a baptism in love that this woman experiences. And Jesus says her love is big. He says, she's the one who wiped my feet and kissed them and wept over them and poured out her ointment, this flask of ointment that she would have worn around her neck. It was like this beautiful perfume that was very expensive, and it was one of the tools of her trade. It's part of the power she had over men. It's part of her identity as her old person, and she comes and she breaks it and pours it out on her feet because she's going, all of my power, all of my identity, it's all on your feet. It's all yours. You loved me when no one did. I'm free. Jesus says, that's big love. She's been baptized in the real thing. You see, the solution to the problem is that we would recognize our big need and receive big forgiveness and reveal big love. And do you know that maturity is not having Bible answers? It's not grand morals. It's not. It's big love that transforms us from the inside out. This is the aim. And do you know what it's like to be with a person like this? They have no agenda. They see you. You're safe. You never feel like you have to perform. You just know, I am tended to in this place. Because I'm experiencing the sort of love that flows from Jesus. You see, Jesus comes and he brings this solution with him. As he steps into a community and he pours out a baptism of love, he brings this solution to our souls. He offers us what no one else can. You are not invited to a rearrangement of your morals. You're not invited into an intellectual exchange where you can finally think rightly about God. Now, don't get me wrong. Part of what comes with this is certainly a transformation to the way you think and a transformation to your morals, but that's not primarily what he's aiming at. He's aiming at you tasting his love and pouring it out on all around you. And listen, God is relational. He doesn't want to make you more moral. He wants a whole life love relationship with you. He wants to be the one that you pour out your identity and power on. He wants you to finally experience what it is to be safe and seen and welcomed and known, finally to lay down your burdens and be free. He has come for all of you. And it cost him dearly. This woman offered extravagant hospitality. But do you know in the ultimate cosmic move of costly hospitality, the breaking of one's power and identity and pouring it out at your feet? Is this not Jesus at the cross, the one who is holy and perfect and never did one sinful thing, is made to be sin? His identity is broken and poured out as he says, I will gladly take it on myself. I will lay all that I am down for you so that you can be welcomed in warm hospitality. Even though you ought to be rejected and cast out, I will pay the price so that you are welcomed in. And in the ultimate picture of warm hospitality, Jesus welcomes us in, paying the price for our sins so that in his resurrection glory, his word over your life is this: I forgive you. You're free to go in peace. Friends, would you recognize your big need and receive his big forgiveness and say, Lord Jesus, baptize us in a big, grand, unruly love. This is revolutionary. This will transform the way we experience life. This is a life worth living. Lord Jesus, baptize us in your love. Let me pray for us. So God, would you forgive me for small love? Would you even be willing to ask God where that's true of you and lay it down? God, forgive us for being a people of small love, who've aimed at the wrong things in growing in maturity. We've missed the purpose. I pray that you would expose where that's true of us and that you'd help us to receive the grand love of Jesus in a way that reshapes us and frees us. I pray that this family of Seven Mile Road would be experiencing the revolutionary touch of Jesus in small communities all across the city in such a way that we experience deep, warm, real, relational love flowing from God to each other. God, I want to be that sort of people. That's revolutionary. And we need your help to experience it. Come and pour it out on us even now in fresh ways. We bless you and thank you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.